Today's reading is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 5. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took only the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. The word of the Lord.
This current series at St. Andrew's between Christmas and Easter is a look at the life of Jesus Christ as found in the four Gospels, but specifically looking at that life through the theme of food. And lest you think that food theme is a kind of gimmick, I think if you've been here week by week, you see that's not. It's all over the place. A lot of motifs and themes having to do with food. Food in the metaphors of Jesus' teaching, and food events and gatherings that Jesus attends and uses those venues to do some of his most important teaching. This particular food reference, I know, is a little bit of a stretch, since it's only a very passing reference at the very end, "Give her something to eat." But I think as you see it in relation to the next sermon in the series, hear Jesus saying, "Give her something to eat," and the next time Jesus saying quite clearly, "Don't give her anything to eat." Hopefully you'll see how the two dovetail together. Today we meet a few of the minor characters in the Gospel according to St. Mark, and scholars have identified 13 such minor characters. Sometimes they are referred to by the Markan scholars as suppliants. That is, people who make supplication, people who come to Jesus Christ with some special and pressing need and look to him in faith to address that need. And the Markan scholar named Peter Bolt from Australia has said that these act as foils. It's a literary device. A foil is a kind of minor character who stands in contrast to a more important character in any work of literature and contrasts and accentuates some characteristic in the more important character. And in this particular case, the suppliants, the 13 minor characters who float in and out of the gospel, are there to show what faith looks like in contrast to unbelief in the disciples. In other words, the disciples are supposed to be the ones that are believing, but quite often they're unbelieving, and these total strangers drift into the picture and are there as pictures, both for the disciples and for the reader, as if Mark is saying this is what faith really looks like. And one of the aspects of real faith or belief that all of these suppliants or requesters, they all demonstrate one aspect of faith that they all have in common, which is an aspect I dare say none of us wants to have in his or her life, is desperation. And today we'll see that in these two intertwined tales of desperation leading to faith, hopefully we'll also see that the areas of desperation in our own lives, areas that we wish weren't there, but the very situations and issues that are most uncomfortable, the nagging, recurring problems and pains and weaknesses in our own lives, the things that drive us sometimes to despair and desperation, the things we want to get out of our lives. These may be the very things in our lives which are actually most spiritually beneficial and helpful. So today I want to consider, number one, the environment where faith is born and where faith is also nurtured. And, you know, people will talk about an environment where a certain plant can grow. Well, this is the environment where faith can grow. First, the environment where faith can grow and is born. Secondly, what these three little scenes about the two suppliants tell us about this radical rabbi named Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, how you can convert the crises in your lives into spiritual growth and progress. I began to notice a couple years ago, for some reason, this thing began to show up in pop culture. It was a list of sins from the medieval world. It appeared on MTV. There was a movie starring Morgan Freeman and Brad Pitt about it. I'm talking about the seven cardinal sins or the seven deadly sins. For some reason, these things, our pop culture started to take an interest in them. And even if you don't know the seven deadly sins, which don't come from the Bible necessarily, but from the medieval church, you may not know all of them, but you might know that one of the sins is called sloth or sloth, slothfulness. We normally associate that, of course, with laziness. If you look back at the roots of that and how it was included in the list, these are sins that give birth to other sins, basically. And if you look back, you'll see that the original idea of slothfulness was found in the Latin word acedia. And acedia, A-C-E-D-I-A, it's worthwhile looking up, by the way. We have a lot to learn, I think, about that. It's a little bit different from our idea of laziness. It's actually the spiritual attitude underneath laziness, as if the attitude itself was the sin that drove people to slothfulness. And the idea was actually closer to boredom or a refusal to enter into the joy of God, and that refusal thereby causing a sense of the loss of wonder, the loss of energy, the loss of urgency about one's daily calling or one's daily routine. The Desert Fathers in the monastic period of the early church referred to this as the noonday demon. In other words, in the middle of their day, in the middle of their routine, whether they were baking bread or whatever they were doing at the abbey or the monastery, in the middle of their daily routine, the unprepared monk might be assaulted by this sense of boredom. And it would lead from boredom to distraction, and then from distraction to ingratitude and discontentment, and eventually to full-blown doubt. And one of the things that links together all of the seekers or suppliants in the gospel according to Mark is they all have a kind of focus that is definitely not acedia. It has nothing to do with distraction, just the opposite. They're desperate, they're dissatisfied, and they come to a place in the short time that we get to know them in which focus is their main characteristic. And they are convinced that only one thing can help them, actually only one person can help them, and they all demonstrate this complete single-mindedness. And in today's three-part episode, we first meet a suppliant, and then there's an interruption by a second seeker or suppliant who has something to teach to the first one, and then we return to the first man. There are a number of important comparisons and contrasts between these two super-focused seekers, and as I'm about to retell their story, we'll also see that Jesus Christ responds to them both, and the way he does tells us a lot about him. And as we see that, we'll find a way to confront this deadly, life-depleting sin of acedia or spiritual distraction in our own lives as well. First man who wanders into the camera lens, if you like, is not a nobody. This is a well-known man. His name was well-known. We get the idea that Mark wanted to include it in his account so that eyewitnesses who were reading his account might even go and find this man and talk to him. His name was Jairus. He is a man of status. He's a local synagogue leader and probably in what was the northern headquarters of Jesus Christ's ministry, the fishing town of Capernaum. He could have been a very important ally to Jesus and the disciples, and I always think of the disciples hearing that this man Jairus wanted to hang around with them, and I always picture the disciples, you know, sort of elbowing one another and perhaps even talking to Jesus and saying, "Lord, this is a really important guy. We could really, if you know what I mean, Lord, really use him on our team. So please, Lord, go easy on this guy." And again, a man of great status, kind of guy that disciples wanted in their organization. He comes with a request, and it is the most urgent kind of request, time-sensitive. His only daughter is dying, and he has nowhere else to turn. And even risking all of his reputation, despite what anyone might think of him, to see this Orthodox synagogue leader falling at the feet of this radical rabbi who didn't even go to seminary. Despite what anyone might think of him, he makes his way to Jesus Christ. He falls down at his feet, and he begs him to come to his house to see his daughter. Time is of the essence, and soon someone is going to say those two words that no one ever wants to hear, and that is, too late. And so, even though it's the last hour, he makes his way through the crowd and he implores Jesus Christ and they begin to go back home, but the crowds are not cooperating at all. And no one will make way for them to get in the express lane. In fact, there is no express lane. And everyone is crowded together, and you can kind of, if we read between the lines a little bit, you can imagine Jairus with his hand holding the arm of Jesus, facilitating the path, saying things like, "Excuse me, ma'am, could we just get by here, sir? Thank you, sir. Could you move, please? Excuse me, sir, ma'am. Ma'am, it's very urgent that we get by here." And as he's making his way, you can see him sort of pulling the rabbi along. And then the rabbi just stops and says what appear to be ludicrous words, "Someone has touched me." And the disciples turn to him and say, "Lord, you're in a sea of people. Everyone is touching you." And he says, "No, someone touched me and really touched me. Someone connected with me. It was like an electrical circuit was completed." And he actually says, "I felt energy go out of me." The word is dynamic. "I felt dynamic go out of me." And he stops to see who it was, and he turns around to find behind him a cowering woman who has risked everything. She is unclean due to chronic bleeding for 12 years. And in order to help herself over these 12 years, she turned to religion. Religion could not help her. She turned to technology and to science. She did whatever they told her to do. Whatever humiliating, painful, pseudo-scientific remedies they gave her. I looked this up this week, by the way, and turns out in ancient writings and scrolls, you can find prescriptions for chronic bleeding for women. And one of them involved taking a pile of ostrich eggs and taking the shells and burning them to reduce them to ashes, and then wrapping this big pile of ashes in a cloth and wearing the cloth for a long period of time. And that was just one of the remedies that they gave her. And not only were these remedies stupid, but they were costly. And she had to pay for them. And she paid dearly. In fact, she paid everything she had. And now she was completely depleted of funds and exhausted. And to boot, she had a reputation. People like you would stay away from her because she was ceremonially unclean, and she could make you unclean so that you would not be allowed any longer in the temple. And she was isolated, and she was lonely. And over the years, as more and more people found out about her disease, because every time she visited a practitioner, word eventually got out, she became a pariah, and her social circles got smaller and smaller. But now, she was completely focused. And she presses through the crowd. By the way, everyone she touched as she pressed through the crowd was rendered unclean. She probably put on dark sunglasses and a wig to disguise herself. And she had a plan, and the plan was simply to make contact. "If I can only touch the tassels at the bottom of his cloak." And she did. And when she does, Jesus turns to her, angry for stealing a cure, or at least that's what she feared. And instead of being angry, it turns out just the opposite. He commends her, and he holds her up, this unnamed, unclean woman. He holds her up, he elevates her as a model, as an example of what it means to believe. She had only one target, and she was desperate enough to get to that target. Maybe as Jesus holds her up as an example, he looks to the doubting, wavering, flimsy disciples who are lost in their own version of acedia. They had seen so many miracles, you know, it was old hat for them now. And they had lost their focus, they'd lost their desperation and their hunger. And as he commends her, it's as if he's saying to them, "See, this is what faith looks like." And then he addresses her by the word daughter. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Daughter is what he calls her. And just then, news arrives from the house of the first suppliant that his daughter is dead, and it's too late. And the funeral home has been called, and the paid mourners have started to arrive, and the flutes are beginning to play, and it's too late. And at that point, Jesus simply turns to the man and says these simple, direct words. You wonder, is it a command, or is he speaking a creative fiat, speaking these things into being when he says, do not fear, only believe. And in that two-part command or creative statement, Jesus couples together what I think is the number one most frequently stated command in the entire Bible, which is fear not, and couples that with the only time in the entire New Testament, at least in the Latin version of the New Testament, that these words are used, which became the slogan for the Protestant Reformation, sola fide, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. And desperate enough to believe, because what other choice does he have? Where else can he go? The synagogue leader presses on with Jesus Christ, and Jesus takes the three nicknamed disciples. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 16, you'll find that he gives them nicknames. He calls the one, Simon, Rock, Peter, and he calls the others the Sons of Thunder. Rock and the Sons of Thunder. Sounds like wrestling names. And then he takes Rock and the Sons of Thunder along with the parents, and he gives them a foreshadowing of his own resurrection. And as he goes toward the room where the little girl is laying, he kicks out everyone else, and he says the words, as far as I'm concerned, she's only sleeping. And the paid mourners show you how sincere they are at this point, in that they go from crying one minute to laughing the next minute, and they ridicule the radical rabbi. And then he kicks out all the gawkers, all the casual people, all the frivolous who know nothing of despair and nothing of faith. And with his three witnesses and the two parents, he approaches the girl. It's too late, but he promised. And simply taking her by her little 12-year-old hand, he says in her native language, little girl, get up, talitha kum. And she does. She begins to walk, and the parents and the fishermen are just open mouth, astounded. And then Jesus gives strict orders that they should not tell anybody. And lastly, he says, something should be given her to eat. Now, what does this say? Because everything Jesus does is a kind of revelatory action. Everything he does is to reveal something about himself. So what is he revealing about himself? First of all, he reveals that he has power. And if you look at this section in the Gospel of Mark, you'll find that he exerts power over all the forces that frighten us. For instance, in the paragraphs leading up to this, he exerts power over sickness and he heals disease. He shows, as he goes to the tombs and finds the demoniac, that he has power over unclean spirits and insanity. He renders this ceremonially unclean woman whole and clean again, and he returns her to worship, and he returns her to her social circles. He calmed the wind and the waves in the section leading right up to this, and he shows that he has power over all creation. Now he shows that he even has power over death, and he even shows that he has power over time, because the words, it's too late, don't apply to him in the way they apply to other people. He shows that he is the last Adam. He shows that he is come to reclaim what the first Adam abdicated. He shows that he has come to reclaim creation, and he has come to be the rightful king over the whole created order. He's amazingly attractive. He's a humble king. He's not like the despots of the Middle East who are always looking over their shoulder to see if someone is coming to stab them in the back or take their place or poison their wine. He is so secure in his authority that he is completely unimpressed by big names or big titles like synagogue leader or big money. Jairus, the influential, the guy that we want on our team, he doesn't care about having him on his team. Jairus is to him only as important as this unclean, unnamed pariah of a bleeding woman whom he calls daughter. And yet, as they say in Narnia, he's not a tame lion. When he works miracles, people are afraid and people are open mouth astounded. And they say things like, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" He is the powerful one, the second Adam. Secondly, he sees the human condition. He sees our despair, and he's like a firefighter. He rushes right into the burning building of our despair. Never stands aloof. He will enter in, and he will enter all the way in. And as the story pans out, he will know a degree of desperation that no one has ever known. He will be, as the prophet Isaiah said, he will be despised and forsaken of men. He will be charged with my crimes, and all the sins of all God's people will be laid on him. And he will be condemned for my sin under the full force of hell when he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he will be accursed on the cross, and he will absorb all of my uncleanness, and he will taste death for us. And he will take the fangs out of our despair, and he will turn despair for all the people of God. He will turn despair into a redemptive device. He knows the deepest despair. And it's good news for us, because he is not afraid to enter into your despair. Third, he gives himself to faith. A.W. Tozer said, "God has nothing to say to the frivolous man. Faith cannot be born out of frivolity, out of superficiality, out of shallowness. Faith is only born, and it only thrives in an environment of desperation." And that's what the flimsy disciples, and that's what the readers are meant to learn from the suppliants. They're desperate, and they're the people who believe. He needs nothing that we have, and yet he demands only one thing from us. And the one thing that he wants is our weight. He wants all of our heaviness. He wants our full self to rest completely on him, and says it in the words, "Only believe." Put yourself fully in my nail-scarred hands, as if no one else could possibly help you, because in the end, your despair will reveal that no one else can possibly help you but me and me alone. Finally, we should note, he has all the power as the final Adam. He enters into our despair. He gives himself to faith and demands that we trust him completely. And last, he is very down to earth and, dare I say, even practical. When he says the words, "Hey, don't tell anybody about this." Do you ever wonder about that? Why wouldn't he say, "Tell everybody, go tell it on the mountain"? But instead he says, "Keep this quiet." Why does he do that? Well, for one thing, he wants to get out of there. And the paparazzi are already at the door. And, you know, if they find out that this rabbi can not only heal sick people but raise the dead, he'll never be able to get out of there. Already the disciples are unable to move through the crowds in broad daylight. They only move around at night, and they use boats. And even when they take boats, people are following them. And he speaks so practically, so down to earth. He speaks in the little girl's language, which was his native language too, we think, Aramaic. It says, "Talitha kum." This is a scholar of biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, a from Oxford named R.T. France. And R.T. France said that this phrase, Talitha Kum, is literally translated as lamb, L-A-M-B. Lamb, get up. That's what they called the nickname that they gave children in that culture. Isn't that weird? Isn't it weird that a culture would name its children a nickname taken from the baby sheep? Isn't that strange? Wait a minute. The nickname that our children received in our society are not taken from the baby sheep, but from the baby goat. Kids. Which means what Jesus Christ said to her when he performed this miracle was, hey kid, get up. Is that earthy or practical? How real Jesus Christ really is. And because he didn't want anyone to think she was a ghost, and because I guess you really work up an appetite when you die and come back from the dead, he says to her and to them, something ought to be given her to eat. And because I see that something ought to be given you to eat, I should probably end the sermon now. I will end with this. What might you do to escape acedia, which I think this generation has succumbed to, perhaps like no other generation on planet Earth? What might you do to beat this kind of frivolous lethargy that numbs people to God's joy and energy and wonder and leaves people so distracted, so dependent on so many things, full of fret rather than only believing? Here's a couple things to think about. Number one, you ever wonder what happened to that unclean woman? I mean, you know, did she get what she was after? She's rendered now clean. She returns back to society. She returns back to the temple. Maybe in time she comes to be fat and happy and lethargic, got what she wanted, and now the last condition was worse than the first. You ever think about that? Or that little girl. Maybe as she got older, she forgot about that rabbi that came to her room when she was 12 years old. I don't know. I don't know what happened to any of the suppliants, but they may have gotten what they wanted and that was it. It does happen, you know. People go through a crisis in their life. They find themselves spiritually desperate. They get what they want, and then that's it, the end of faith. They change, but it's short-lived. You see them in the midst of it and think, wow, he is really a different person, and you see him 2 or 3 years later, and you say, he went right back to what he always was. Was this the end of faith for them? I hope not. I think not. But the point is, it doesn't happen automatically. Our crises don't automatically convert into long-term permanent spiritual growth and progress. We have to believe every day, just like they believed in the moment of their desperation. We have to see daily our own inadequacy. We have to see that we are his workmanship created for great lives, but we cannot live those great lives, cannot answer the call apart from him. He's the only one who has what we need. This day and every day, I have to be desperate for his beauty and his power, his holiness for my sin, his strength for my weakness, his approval as my new identity. I must come desperate every day, repenting and believing. New grace is needed for each new day. Daily crisis, daily desperation, daily grace. Second, beware what Neil Postman wrote about. Beware of amusing ourselves to death. You know, Some of you still remember this fella who was a member, went to be with the Lord now, but a member of St. Andrew's. His name was Otha Radcliffe. And Otha was a soldier in World War II. I believe he fought in the Battle of the Bulge. And he was from the coal mining area of West Virginia, grew up in a logging town in West Virginia where the coal mines were. And I asked Otha one time, I thought it would be a great question. I said, Otha, you think it's harder for children to become Christians in the modern world? You think there's more temptation in the modern world than there was where you grew up? He said, TJ, it was hard for us too. We didn't have the drugs, but we did have the alcohol. But the one thing we didn't have, it was a lot slower back then. And for him, comparison of temptation in the older world and in the modern world boil down to time. Everything is so fast. We're being bombarded with information. And you know, texting and emails and TV and cell phones, all the noise that erodes a sense of wonder and chips away at our spiritual attention span. And it's not that I'm calling us to be escapists, you know, to leave the world or not to be entertained or not to participate in information technologies, but instead we have to learn what Eugene Peterson called the art of spiritual reading. That is viewing or listening and reading with a sense of God's presence. We invite God into the practice with us, where we watch a movie, where we read a book, that we invite God's presence to be with us, and he views what we view with us and helps us process it. In all the moments that we view or watch or listen, we can and we must invite God into the process for communion with him. Beware of the noonday demon and combat him with grace and prayer. Use the Psalms, as we saw last summer. Get with others. Get in a home group. Live in community. Live in relationships with other people. Share your struggles with others who also struggle. Finally, and this is it, finally, know this. There are more ways than one to touch Jesus Christ. And I just warn you, make sure you're not just one of the crowd rubbing up against him. He doesn't give himself to gawkers or to the curious and the casual who are just looking for a little life enhancement so that they can follow their own agendas. He wants real connection with those who really believe. And if you despair of all other options and really touch him, really connect to him, if you only believe and keep believing, only then will you really become all that God has made you to be. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we confront our own crises this particular week, as we come up against those areas of weakness where we have fallen again and again, where those chronic pains and problems and issues that face us and have for so long confront us again this week, we pray that we would convert those crises into real spiritual growth and progress by coming again to Jesus Christ and hearing his words, "Fear not, only believe." And Father, in the midst of these great difficulties, we pray that as we do believe, we would know the power of the Spirit to literally convert us and change us into the new people that you have destined us to be. If there are some people here today, Lord, who are only brushing up against Jesus Christ, seeking to use him to further their own agendas, we pray that today they would find themselves in that desperate place as we saw those suppliants reaching out to him, having to get to him, clinging only to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.